I will invite you to turn to that passage which Kyle read this morning in Revelation chapter 1. As we now begin our return back into this wonderful book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the blessedness of this Lord's Day, for the joy of being caught up in your Spirit and being brought to share in the worship of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands of angels gathered around your throne, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to your throne of grace to worship and adore you. Thank you that on this day, you bend our lives back to their true center in your grace and in your majesty. Father, we pray this morning as we turn afresh to your word to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him as he opens his word by his Holy Spirit. We pray that every heart bowed before you may be filled with a hunger for your truth, and that every mind set before you may be illumined by your Holy Spirit, that every family that we represent here may feed on Jesus Christ this day through your word. And most of all, we pray, Heavenly Father, that in these moments together, we may be conscious that you are here, and that everything we read in your sacred word is wonderfully true. And even by your Spirit, O God, gloriously displayed before our very eyes this morning, these things we do pray together for the name of our great Savior's sake. Amen. A survey was put out a while back, and it asked many questions. One of the questions it asked is, what book is it that most church attenders would like to have taught or preached? Later in that same survey, the question was asked, which book of the Bible do most pastors not wish to preach from? And maybe you're guessing it already, but the answer was the same, and it's the very book which we have started our walk through, this very book of Revelation. Now, why do you think that might be? Another survey said that the vast majority of Christians either don't read or study in depth this book of Revelation. Why? The answer was, they're afraid of it. They're afraid they won't understand it, that it's too confusing. I almost entitled this sermon, Revelation or Obfuscation? Now, if you might be confused, don't worry. The irony is that the word obfuscate means to confuse or hide its meaning. And many Christians, sadly, are right there when it comes to this final book of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Some are fascinated by it. Some become obsessed with it, and it's all they seem to ever talk about. Others avoid it because it's so obscure. Others are frightened away from it because they've been around too many people who think they know everything about this book and everything it tells them. Others yet have nearly ruined this book for some by all of their conjecture and speculation and foolish imaginings. I fell prey to that in the early 70s as a young teen, when many of the books that I would read or the pastor that I sat under for a time when I was about 14, 15 years old ventured into this book and began depicting the strange beasts like the locust in Revelation 9 as Apache attack helicopters. And other such vain and muddle-headed imaginings ensued and still do to this day. So it's no wonder that many wish to study it but are scared to death by it, and preachers don't want to have anything to do with it. But you and I, as God's children, must not be afraid of this book. Do not be afraid of its images and symbols. Do not be afraid of what we see coming down the pike as next Lord's Day we'll dive into chapter 6 and following. Do not be afraid of the struggle to try to understand it properly. We need this book of Revelation more today than perhaps any other. I began to sense that back in 2021, and here we are now in May of 2023. And we're only getting to chapter 6. The question could well be asked, can we understand the book of Revelation? Yes, we can. Especially if we, as I began back in September of last fall, if we begin to learn the song of this book, the song of Revelation. I laid it out for you then, and I'll do so again now, and hopefully I'll remember to keep bringing us back to it so that we might hum along this melody even as we hear a variety of harmonies coming forth. Book of Revelation is seeing God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthen us to live lives of worship and perseverance by faith in Christ Jesus until He returns. That's the song. Sing it, hum along with it, and you will come to understand this book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You may not understand every detail, but it's not necessary that you understand every detail to know the song, to sing the song, to delight in singing that song. You will still profit from the reading and study of this book. Remember what Kyle just read in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You will hear this book read each Lord's Day as we go portion by portion. But I encourage you to read it as a family. Read it out loud in your own quiet times. Read it out loud so you can hear it and be blessed in the hearing of it. Read it to your spouse. Read it to your children or your grandchildren, perhaps even at night. It is the most beautiful and most practical book in the entire New Testament. And all of the pictures, all of the symbols, all of the images and the numbers and everything else were not just meant for Christians of ages gone by, are not merely intended for some generation far off in the future. They are meant for you and me today. We are meant to interpret them, understand them, and apply them where we live as God's children. So yes, Revelation is difficult at times. That's because it's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is simply an unveiling and a revealing of Jesus Christ and the course of God's history through to the consummation. But oftentimes we shy away from apocalyptic because of its imagery and symbols. But why do we shy away from it for that reason? Because it's fueled by the Old Testament, and most of us are sadly deficient in our understanding, even in our reading of the Old Testament. If you don't read the Old Testament consistently, or if you would follow the advice of some delusional teachers and unhook yourself from the Old Testament, you are not going to get it. You will not understand this book. You will not be blessed by it, and you will not keep it and obey it. Instead, we must see God's history of redemption as it goes through the entire Scriptures to see everything that Revelation has contained for us. Now, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. For some of you ambitious young people, go ahead and start counting, adding up the verses and the chapters and see if I got that right. In those 404 verses, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. John almost never quotes directly, but he points to, looks back over his shoulder at, and alludes to the Old Testament. Nearly every book in the Old Testament, by the way, but most often from the Psalms or the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we oftentimes will miss what those books contain, because we like to stick with those old familiar Sunday school stories of Abraham sacrificing Isaac or David and Goliath and so forth. But there is more of the Old Testament referenced in the book of Revelation than there is in all the rest of the New Testament combined. And more than half of these references come, over half of those 500 plus references come from Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The most come from Isaiah, but if you're going just in proportion by the size and length of the book, Daniel contains the most in proportion, in a ratio, And almost all of those are from Daniel chapter 7, a singular chapter. So you need to know your Old Testament. Be reading your Old Testament to understand what is happening here in this last book of the New Testament. Symbols are vitally important in this book, as we've already seen. But sometimes that can make it a little bit more difficult. Symbols like colors. If we would have read the entirety of chapter 1, which we did back in early October of last fall, you'd see colors used that mean things, such as in chapter 1, verse 13, where it's talking about in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. What color are those lampstands? They're gold also. What color is his hair? Flaming white, and he has feet like bronze, burnished bronze. Those colors all mean things. Symbols are important in this book. We have to learn and understand what they mean. Animals are used in this book symbolically to point to some other truth and reality. Dragons and beasts and horses. Oh my. What do these things mean? We will study this and find out. Objects are used symbolically to do more than just represent or be what they literally are. The lampstands in chapter 1 are the churches. The stars are those special ministering angels over those churches. And so much more in these various objects. And when you see symbols like this mentioned in this book, John will frequently help us understand by telling us what they mean. And the lampstands are the seven churches. But if he doesn't tell us directly what he means, there's almost always an Old Testament reference that he points to that will help us understand it as well. Again, usually from the Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The numbers. Numbers are incredibly important in this book of Revelation. And you have to strive to understand, what do these numbers mean besides just mathematical figures? Chapter 1, again, the number 7 is featured prominently. It's literal when it comes to seven churches, and we saw those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But 7 is also the number of completeness or fulfillment. In chapter 1 alone, you've got the number 7 mentioned twice in verse 4, then one time in verse 11, 12, and 16, and then get this, 7 times in verse 20. But 7 churches. But we know that there were more than 7 churches established by Paul and John and others in all of Asia. So why only 7? Because 7 is the number of completeness or wholeness. It's talking about the whole of God's people, the church. And also, as we saw, those 7 churches, if you plotted them out on the map, formed a complete circle. So it's the whole of the church in the whole of history of God's people. 7 churches feature. We've looked at those. We've heard about 7 spirits, which is the sevenfold spirit of God. We're going to be looking in chapter 6 at 7 seals that Christ opened. After that 6th seal is open, the 7th seal is open, 7 sound forth. And there's going to be 7 signs, and then there's going to be 7 bowls. And it goes on and on with these numbers. You get the idea, don't you? Numbers are vitally important to understanding what God is telling us in this book. The most important number, perhaps, is the number 3, which is the number of our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're mentioned right at the very beginning in chapter 1, and they keep getting mentioned again and again and again throughout the entire book. The number 4 is important. That's the number of creation. You have these angels who will be sent to the 4 corners of the earth, meaning all of God's creation. Sometimes it's talked about gather them from the 4 winds, the 4 points of the compass. Again, meaning the whole world, all of creation. Or you have those 4 living creatures at the throne of God in chapter 4, which represent all of the creatures of God's creation. Number 12. Is another vitally important number to understand. That is the number of God's people. In the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. But in the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Combine them together and you have the represented number 24, which are the 24 elders around the throne of God, who represent the entirety of God's people, His church, throughout all of history. Numbers, objects, animals, colors, all are important to our understanding, and they're all coming up in chapter 6 and following. Now, I'm also fairly certain as your pastor, and in having spoken with some of you, that some of you, if not many of you, may not always agree with either my approach to understanding Revelation, or you'll even disagree more strongly with some of my conclusions as we look at the book of Revelation. So what are you to do with that contention, intention of thought in your mind? I don't mean to sound cold-hearted because it's not, but I don't really care if you agree with me. Do you agree that you see it in God's Word? Now, if you disagree with me, the first wrong thing for you to do is come and argue with me. It'd just be wrong, and you may just well lose the argument. Maybe. But an even more important reason is this. Is soon you find yourself so busy arguing with the expositor of the Word of God that's being preached that you miss the blessing of that Word that is being preached. Is that not what we see in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Don't miss that blessing. Don't do that. If we don't see eye to eye on what these colors or numbers may mean, it's all right as long as we can enjoy that great blessing of the glory of God in the face of Christ coming to us through His Holy Spirit in His Word with this blessed promise of His return. Amen? Amen. Well, that's just my introduction. Some of you are going, oh dear. Hey, it's a holiday weekend. We can just go, right? No, I planned it this way because I wanted us to be reminded of how to look at this whole book with these various symbols and pictures and images and so on and so forth. And even as we get into chapter 6, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll examine briefly how some have approached their understanding of this book as well. But with what's coming down the pike in chapter 6 and following, it's important that we needed the review, but it's more important that we needed to remember the song of seeing God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthen us to live lives of worship and perseverance by faith in Christ Jesus until He returns. But I do want to continue this review a little bit now in the last few moments that we have together here, by considering what we've seen so far in the first five chapters. I'm reminded of the words of Peter in his second letter, the first chapter. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am with you in body, to stir you up by way of reminder. We always need reminders. We always need to be working at remembering. So for just a few moments, lest we forget the Lord our God, as some have done in the past, let's be reminded of what we've seen so far. We've seen what this book is in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word used is the word apocalypse. I've already said this. It simply means an unveiling, an opening up, a revealing. And what we see here is the unveiling and revealing of the glorified reigning Christ who is made known to us. And what is also unveiled and made known to us is God's sovereign rule over all things throughout all time since Christ's ascension, especially as we see here in this book, is now being revealed to us. It's a revelation. But it's also a vision. Look, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show, not to tell, not to preach, not to teach, but to show His servants. It's a vision. Normally in the New Testament, the key verb when it comes to God's word is hear it. You need to hear it. You need to hear it. You need to hear it. But here, John's most frequently occurring verb about all this coming to him is, I saw, and then I saw, and when I saw, and after this I saw. It is a vision, and he's trying to describe as best he can by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what it is that he's seeing. So we have to be geared to think pictures and images and symbols, not just, okay, I can close my eyes and then just hear. Third, this book is a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And it tells us what soon must take place. Now, you know that prophecy can be foretelling. It's a telling of something that is yet to come. Near future, far future, doesn't matter. But prophecy, in the vast majority of cases, even in the Old Testament, is not so much a foretelling as it is a forthtelling of God's words to his people. And that's what we have here in Revelation 1, verse 1 and 2. Yes, it is a prophecy of those things which will come, but it's also meant for a very clear present purpose. And this word of God tells us of God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy, which strengthens us to live lives of worship and perseverance by faith in Christ Jesus until he comes. I'm going to drill that into you till every one of you can repeat it. I'll call you on Thursday afternoon. Hey, what's the song of Revelation? Okay, help me get started, and hopefully I'll get it started and you'll rattle it off with me. And fourthly, this is a letter. Grace to you and peace to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is a letter. And a letter has a certain nature we see in the New Testament. It's a letter to these seven churches. And they didn't just get their little paragraph in chapter 2 and 3. They got every church's mail. And they got the whole thing, all 22 chapters. And they were told to read this letter out loud. So, we've already seen the significance of the number 7 regarding churches. It's not just those, but it's all churches to the church completely. And so we should read it as such as well. That this is a letter from our Heavenly Father about His dear Son, Jesus Christ, who through His precious Holy Spirit will see all of His people throughout history come through all that's about to come until Christ returns. We also need to see what's come so far in who we've seen so far. As I told you, the number 3 is perhaps the most important number in this whole book. It may not be mentioned the most, but it is the most important because it is a number of our triune God, and we see him everywhere. In chapter 1 alone, we see Jesus Christ glorified. Right from the very beginning, we see the risen, ascended, glorified, and reigning Jesus Christ. He is Lord over his churches and his church. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and as such, he is strong and powerful and able to deliver us. He is the root of Jesse, of the lineage of David, which means he is the once and future king, if I may borrow a book title, for all time. And then we saw also, so gloriously portrayed for us at the very end there of chapter 5, he and he alone is worthy to take this scroll that contains God's ordained will from history, from the ascension until Jesus returns again. He alone is worthy to open that and tell us what's going to happen. That's Jesus Christ glorified. But we also see God, the all-glorious ruler. Did we not see and then sing songs of praises to our great God as we walk through chapter 4? There he is. High and lifted up, seated on his throne, ruling everything and everyone and every event. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing in your life escapes his gaze. Nothing is outside his sovereign rule and control. And he is holy, holy, holy. And the only way we can approach him is through Christ. Otherwise, he comes in judgment against the unholy. And then the Holy Spirit is also actively at work throughout this book, because that's what the Spirit does. Think all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and God created the heavens and earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep, just waiting for God to say, let there be, and the Holy Spirit was going to go forth and work and make it come about. He carries out the will of the Father. He brings to fruition the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. And He works now within God's church, guiding and guarding and giving the strength to endure by faith. That's what we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 5. That's amazing. We still have 17 chapters left. So, what are we about to see, especially most directly, as we get into chapter 6? Let's consider what we're about to see, because, oh my, chapter 6 is packed. I was initially just going to do it all in one Sunday. And as I kept studying, I thought, well, that would be foolish. So, we'll break it down into its component parts. Lord willing, next week we'll examine verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. I challenge you to read all of chapter 6 this week out loud. Read it to yourself. Read it to your spouse. Read it to your children. Read it to someone else. Read it out loud every day. It will take you less than 5 minutes. Read it out loud for the next 6 days. Familiarize yourself with the wording and the language and the images that are there. And then, as we, I pray, Lord willing, take the next 3 Sundays to walk through chapter 6, you will so much better be able to understand what God is doing, what God is saying, as you see what's taking place there. You'll understand what God has for us. You will understand how Christ reigns over His enemies. And you'll understand how we, His church, through the inworking of the Holy Spirit, will endure by faith even in the midst of these seals being opened. What we're about to see is a great reminder of who Christ Jesus is. And by remembering who Christ is, you will then remember who you are, who we are in Christ, His church. And don't ever forget what we saw right away in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2, that He is walking among His lampstands. He is with His church. Through the Holy Spirit, He will never leave us or forsake us. His ministering angels watch over each true church whose light is shining the gospel outwardly. And His triumph as the victorious risen Savior washes over us and holds us close. This is why to each of those churches and even to us, He says, Nike. Now I know, you're all thinking white swoosh, Air Jordans, or some athletic wear. The word Nike is the word used 7 times to the 7 churches by Jesus. It's the Greek word that means conquer, overcome, be victorious. We are told to overcome by faith through the Holy Spirit because Christ is already victorious. So as you see these judgments of God get poured out against the wicked, as we consider some of the horrors of the righteous, holy judgment of God, rightly deserved upon the unholy, know this, because of Christ Jesus, we will persevere. We will endure. If we look to Him and cling to Him, we will overcome and conquer, and then we will ultimately reign with Jesus Christ. Even if some end up giving their lives as witnesses, the word is martyrs. But as witnesses to Jesus Christ, they still overcome. And this is all part of God's plan for history until Jesus returns. Christ is ruling over it all, and we are His. We'll also see in what's about to come, God's people preserved through tribulation. We'll see God's people who are sealed by His Holy Spirit, kept safe from the wrath of God. God's wrath will be poured out in judgment upon the wicked, upon those who shake their fists in His face, reject Him utterly. This has already been happening in times past. We'll see that. I believe we're seeing some of God's wrath being poured out in judgment upon our nation now, as He's been giving it over more and more to all of its lustful, sinful desires. But there will be an incredible intensification of this as Christ's return draws ever nearer. But don't ever forget this. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The possession of that inheritance comes when Jesus returns and we reign and dwell with Him through all eternity. You are sealed with His Holy Spirit, protected from that wrath. Now, that's just some of what's coming in the next few Sundays. But there's more, even after chapter 6. We don't finish Revelation with chapter 6. There's more that yet comes. So I just need to spend a final couple of moments on what we will see in all the remaining chapters. Just a huge, broad stroke of a brush here. Revelation is, in many ways, very much like the Old Testament wisdom and poetry. There are parallel statements made in Revelation's statements and in its images. This happens frequently in the Psalms because that's poetry. But even in the book of Proverbs, we see these parallelisms. A statement is made, and then a second statement is made that's very, very similar that intensifies what the first statement made. Sometimes it's subtle, but other times it's so glaringly obvious. This is true. This makes this even more true. And that happens in Revelation all the time. So, in chapter 6, we will see these seven seals being opened by the one who is worthy to open them, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And then when that final seal is opened, there's a parallel or a recircling back again with the seven trumpets, which sound amazingly like the seven seals in their judgments, and yet they seem a little bit more intense. That's very intentional on God's part, giving it to John. And then after that, there's seven signs. And these things help not only intensify the judgment, but they show forth the great mercy of God. And then finally come these seven bowls of judgment of God's wrath that are poured out. And the same thing is happening, except this will be the most intense revisioning of them at all, leading up to Christ's ultimate return. Revelation is not to be seen as a timeline that starts here and just keeps going. Okay, you've got the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. If you did, you'd have three final judgments if you read it carefully. There's only one final judgment. So what's happening here? Parallelism. A cycling around to keep showing us what God is doing in history, keeping His church, judging the wicked, until that most fierce judgment of all comes, and we are taken to be with Christ, and Satan and all of his followers are cast into the lake of fire. So, here's what we will see as we go through the rest of this book. You will see an intensified justice. God's wrath has been, is, and will be poured out upon the wicked. None who rebel against Him will escape His wrath, either in this lifetime or throughout all of eternity. God's justice and righteousness will be vindicated, and we, as you'll see in chapter 18, 19, we, His children, will stand in heaven rejoicing that His justice is carried out perfectly. We'll see also an intensified mercy. Every announcement of God's wrath to come is a mercy. It's a call of warning to the unrepentant to repent and believe, as Jesus preached, to turn from this wrath to come. That's a mercy. But it's an even larger mercy to those who have repented and have believed. Because then we know that in spite of how awful that wrath of God is as it's being poured out on earth, we as His people who are here are protected and kept safe from that wrath. Not by way of escape, but by way of God's merciful hand. And in light of all that, then, you'll see an intensified Christian living. We must seek to live more holy and godly lives. God uses us as His agents, as His instruments on earth to cry out this gospel of mercy to the world. But why on earth should the world pay any attention to us if we look like the world, act like the world, sound like the world, live like the world? So our Christian living must intensify and look radically different from the world. And for some, maybe even for some among us, I do not know, this might come at an exceedingly high cost. That's what the fifth of those seven seals is all about, as we'll see. And then what we'll see as we continue on through the very end of this grand and beautiful book is this: the need for Nike. And maybe we all need to wear shirts with the swoosh just so we'll be reminded, not that Nike is a manufacturer of sports apparel, but we are to overcome. We are to conquer. And to the one who overcomes will be given the blessings of God. That's a major piece of this whole song in this book, that we as His people are to overcome through Christ Jesus. And because of Christ Jesus, we will overcome. Revelation is many, many things as we look at it. It is a revealing of Christ. It is an unveiling of God's will for all of history's events until the consummation. It is a vision of what is to come using these images and pictures and symbols and numbers and so much more. They'll help us to see Christ, what God is doing. And it is indeed a prophecy. Yes, it foretells some of that which is to come in the future, but mostly it is telling forth the truth of God's Word that you and I must live a life of repentance and holiness in Christ Jesus if you want to be preserved through the end. And it is a book of worship. I almost considered preaching the book of Revelation simply as a book of worship and all of its scenes of worship, because we keep seeing, not just in chapter 4 and 5, but all throughout, we will continue to see the worship that is taking place of this sovereign God who is on His throne because of His exalted Christ ruling over all things, and the Holy Spirit who is going to bring all of God's people to Him in glory. It's a book of worship, and it has a song. And I want us to learn, if any of you are musically inclined and can figure out how to put this statement into music, that would be even better. But remember this: the song of Revelation is seeing God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthen us to live lives of worship and perseverance by faith in Christ Jesus until He comes. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's pray. Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive blessing and honor. Worthy are You, O Christ, because You have indeed conquered and overcome. Worthy are You, O Spirit, because You work within us to do God's will and to shape us so that we would look like Christ. O Father, as we humbly continue to walk through this book, may You make sure that our eyes see Jesus Christ unveiled, revealed, and to see You there on Your throne, and that we will live lives that overcome and conquer for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.